Thank you so much, Trevor. Our reading is from James. It's on the screen, page 1216. We're into the last chapter of James.
James chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming on you. Your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not opposing you. Be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy.
And please have your Bibles open in James. A slight heads up, it's slightly longer today. Of all days, I didn't want it to be longer, but when time is stretched and when things are pressured, actually a skill of being concise is difficult. So the sermon's slightly longer this morning. If you all walk out, then so be it. It's not that long, though. If you use the little preaching plan for James to kind of pray and see the message come in and pray for the preacher as well, you'll know I've been messing about with this a bit. Sorry about that. I've changed some of the titles and so on. And that is true for today. Wanting and waiting has become ready or not. But it's one thing to be ready for Sunday's sermon, which we should be. We ought to come wanting, waiting to hear what God has to say. But it's another thing to be ready for Jesus' return, which is what this section or these two sections are about. So verse 1, you see, misery coming on you. Well, what does that mean? Verse 3, will testify against you and fire. That's an allusion, of course, to the judgment day. Verse 5, the day of slaughter. Verse 7, the Lord's coming. Verse 7 and 8, waiting, patience. For what? What for? Verse 8, the Lord's coming is near. Verse 9, the judge is standing at the door. In these two passages are many references, veiled and clear as to the return of Jesus, the day of judgment. And because of that, James says, verse 1, now listen, you rich people, misery is coming. Verse 7, be patient, brothers and sisters, the Lord is coming. So to some, James is saying, beware. To Christians, he's saying, be patient. Because there's two dangers here for two different kinds of people. But the danger for both is the danger of losing, the rich losing themselves in their riches, and the Christians losing hope in days of difficulty and suffering. So the headline this morning is something like, if you are rich, beware, thinking that in your riches life is getting better. It's not. Actually, it's getting worse, because you're laying up the wrong sort of treasure for Christ's return. You're actually condemning yourself. Headline one. To the suffering Christian, beware the temptation to give up, thinking that you're missing out, that life is actually getting worse. It's not. Because as Jesus' return draws nearer, life for you is actually getting better because of what the Lord will finally bring about. So firstly, the rich. But what wealthy people does James have in mind in this section, 1 to 6? Well, at no point in the first six verses does James address them as brothers and sisters. There's no fellow believers here. There's no call for repentance. There's no submit to God. Instead, it's actually a little passage of condemnation, the promise of judgment and denunciation, really. So who is James talking to and why? Well, it's thought he's talking not to the rich in general, but to the non-Christian rich of his day, those who will probably never read his letter. And that is, many commentators take the view that what James is doing here in these first six verses is like that of an Old Testament prophet, sort of pronouncing doom on the pagan nations, that sort of thing. So listen to this message from Isaiah 13. It's God's word, okay, Isaiah's saying to God's people, but it's about Babylon. And he says, "Wail, Babylon, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty." Or Ezekiel, I'm going to turn this one up. Ezekiel 29, verses 2 and 3. "Son of man, set your face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and prophesy against him, and say against all Egypt. Speak to him and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I am against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, you great monster lying among the streams." It's a prophetic word against Pharaoh and his forces, but the listeners are the people of God. That's interesting, isn't it? Why? Well, it's so that they learn and are comforted by the fact that what's in store for Pharaoh, despite his kind of present power and his pride, is actually judgment. And it's a word that God wants his people to hear, to overhear, actually, you could say, so they are warned away from wanting that lifestyle, and so they are encouraged to the right way of living. Now, Jesus does something similar in Luke 10. He says, "Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. Judgment is coming." And the people of these cities are not in earshot when Jesus says this. But it's against them in the hearing of his disciples, so that the disciples learn that those opposing Christ and his kingdom will be overthrown. And James's word here is in the earshot of believers to change the hearer's perspective, showing what God thinks of the pagans and their ways, so God's people would know how to think about the oppressive rich of the day, so they would not fear and nor would they copy, so they might not envy the rich or kind of feverishly try to obtain what the rich have, to live as the rich do. No, but so they see that while the rich might be, you know, enjoying great food and all the pleasures that come with ill-gotten gain, that's what this passage is about, they are actually fattening themselves for the day of slaughter. James doesn't get any more comfortable today, but the second part does. Verses 1 to 6 are to teach and encourage Christians who are suffering at the hands of wealthy landowners. Don't be envious. Don't make the mistake of being envious about them, nor be bitter towards them. Don't look up to them and listen to them, as most of this world does with the rich people of this world, as they swagger about. Do not do that, for they are in a dangerous place. Misery is coming upon them. Let's remember, keep this in mind, that wealth is not the issue. It's the love of wealth. It's what's done with wealth or not done with it. So first, verses 2 to 3, beware the massing of riches. Verses 2 and 3, your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. I wonder what you think of food being thrown away. And you think, well, that's only one plate, or it's only half a plate of food. What about lots of plates of food? What about many plates built up over the year? What about a whole skip of food that is wasted? Or what about a wardrobe full of so many shoes just for one person? And the picture kind of James paints here is of massive waste. Lavish possessions left to rot, M&S food that will never be eaten, though many would have desperately loved to have eaten it. Clothing that has been hardly worn and has become moth-eaten, though many desperately need clothes in this world. And the owner in the picture here, he paints, has hoarded, kind of never really wanting to use it all. I mean, he can't. They just don't get round to wearing all the clothes they've got. And they just kind of wanted to have it. But now, it's no good for anybody. John Calvin said, God has not appointed gold for rust, nor garments for moths. On the contrary, he has designed them as aids to help human life. And it's a real danger for us in the West, isn't it? Have a bit of money, and it's easy to accumulate possessions, isn't it? And it's seen as the norm. It's how we measure success, really, by what people have. But James is saying that to pursue wealth for its own sake is ungodly. And actually, what is wasted testifies against us, exposing greedy hearts and foolish minds as well, because it doesn't last. Everything spoils and fades, even money. Well, you know, through a market crash, a pandemic, it can just be gone, almost overnight, really. God gives good stuff. God gives stuff we need. We're grateful. And it is not wrong to save for the future. It is wise. But are we to hoard when others are in need? And why are we saving? Are we saving so that we are not a burden to others? Or are we saving so we can live in luxury and self-indulgence? We'll come to that in a moment. So beware the massing of riches on earth. That's a big mistake, James says. And beware, secondly, the meanness of riches. What riches do or can do in the hands of sinful people. So verse 4. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. So it's a picture of the wealthy overlooking their responsibility to the poor. Who says the Bible's out of date? Far from it, isn't it? It's the overvaluing of money, the undervaluing of people. And for the rich, kind of having to pay one of their many workers on time is a small detail for them, isn't it? But actually, for the worker, a failed wage is failure of food for the family, far from a small detail. And it's this sort of injustice, and verse 6, which even leads to murder. And this is literally true then and today. I think maybe then, particularly of protesting workers, perhaps or done away with, silenced forever. How dare they speak against me, wealthy landowner. Think, you know, of exploited workers, paid the lowest wages possible, kind of sought in the world for bigger profit margins, factories not adequately maintained, that sort of thing. Lack of compassion from kind of millionaires can lead to loss of life. So we ought to reflect as well on the kind of consumers that we are. Oh, that is true, isn't it? The companies we support, in case we are caught up. There's no echo of our voice in the cries that reach the Almighty. We would not want that, would we? Absolutely not. Because God is concerned for the poor, for the oppressed. He sees, he hears, he notices. And that is why, thirdly, misery is coming on them. So verse 5, the misery of riches. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. So wealth is good. God is mega rich. Okay? He's mega rich. But James's point is the ungodly way in which we can make ourselves the center, using wealth for self. Because that's what we tend to do, isn't it? That kind of, I earned it, I deserve it mentality. I deserve the holiday home. I deserve the yacht. I worked hard. It was me that had the good idea. Why shouldn't I enjoy it? It's ingrained in us, isn't it? So many don't see it as wrong to make it a goal in life to be pampered and to live a lavish lifestyle. But that is a non-Christian take on wealth, as a non-Christian view. The gospel counters that view, because the gospel says your money is not yours to be used in the service of you. It's actually yours to be a steward of for the use of others. You got two shirts? Share one with the person who has none. But we struggle with this, don't we? We struggle because of our entitlement problem and our desire to live as comfortably and luxuriously as we can. But James here gives us a massive prod in the right direction. It's a huge warning. He basically says, don't envy the rich. Don't copy the rich. Don't live for luxury in that way, for the indulgence of self, because they are fattening themselves for the day of slaughter. Slightly wrong season, but think turkey farm in November. Big, plump, healthy, happy birds strutting around, spacious pens surrounded by fields, fresh air, space, food, and so on. As far as a turkey is concerned, it don't get any better than this. But think of that same turkey farm in January. Empty. They have feasted in luxury, all the while but being prepared for the day of slaughter. And James says the rich oppressors are making that mistake. It's not wrong to be wealthy, but hoarding, injustice, extravagance is the mistake. It's okay to have money, but loving money is the problem. And wealth, therefore, is a very dangerous thing in the hands of human beings. So we should think twice before wanting to be like the ungodly wealthy that we see in this world. We watch them on the media, of course, and we might think, oh, if only a bit of their money, I could buy my way out of problems. It would help so much. And James warns us, no, far from wealth fixing problems, the love of it actually leads to the ultimate problem, the weeping, wailing misery to come. Because the coming of the Lord for the ungodly rich will be a terrible thing. But for the faithful Christian, it is something to be longed for. We move to verse 7. But long it could be. So brothers and sisters, suffering Christians, be patient. Now the early Christians would almost certainly have been amongst those who didn't get their wages on time. They would be, verse 6, the innocent who were exploited, suffering injustice, probably more than most. And they could get lost in this difficulty, couldn't they? You know, you can imagine them and us calling out to God, kind of, why don't you do something about this unfair world? God, why don't you act? Don't you see what's going on? And God's answer is, the judge is standing at the door. His coming is near. And then we might sit here this morning and think, well, hang on, did he write this 2,000 years ago? The word near, though, does not set a date. It's actually setting a reality. That in these last days, a day is set when the Son of God will return. So some Christians would have been pessimistic, still are. You know, oh, things are so bad. Some will be maybe overly optimistic. Oh, don't worry, it's not that bad, that kind of thing. James really is calling Christians to be realistic. Because near means that Jesus' return is the next thing on God's calendar. But because of the difficulty, James is also telling Christians to beware as well. And in this little section, he highlights kind of three temptations that Christians face with three examples. The temptation to be impatient, the temptation to grumble, the temptation to be apathetic, and then three examples, the farmer, the prophets, and Job. So firstly, beware impatience. It's hard to be patient at the best of times, isn't it? But when we're struggling with injustice, very hard. And it comes, you know, that danger of an explosion of impatient revenge. If God's not going to do anything about it, well, then I will. That sort of thing. Think Christians in Nigeria. So difficult. There's so many Christians there. But there's so much difficulty from Boko Haram. And we sympathize, don't we, as Christians? Like, let's get together and do something. But actually, you know, we could say it about here. You know, why don't we fight back? We bomb an abortion clinic or something when it's empty. Or something like that. A loss of patience very easily leads to vengeance, vindictiveness, anger, which is not to be found in a Christian. It's not part of a Christian's testimony. So Christians, James is saying, it's not revolution, but it's resolution. It will be resolved. Like the farmer who waits for the rains. We try and speed everything up. We haven't managed it with crops yet. You can't get fiber optic onions, can you? 5G greens. The farmer can't sow in the morning and reap at tea time. So what they do in confidence, in trust, is they wait for the early rains of autumn that germinates the seeds and wait for the late rains which swells the grain. And we're not very good at waiting. We wish God did things to our time scale. We don't understand. But the connection James makes here is clear. Both the workings of the ground and the workings of God require patience. So you too, Christians, wait in confident expectation. And wait in peace. Verse 9, grumbling is a problem. Look at verse 9. Don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. When we have to wait, when pressure comes on the outside, we usually begin to fray at the edges, and the first edge to go is the tongue. Frustrated people easily blame each other, don't they? Kind of, you did that, it's because of you, and so on. And so you get people who are meant to be united against the common enemy, they end up fighting each other. And it's ugly, and it's unbecoming, and it's un-Christian. And we need to recognise, don't we, that when difficulty comes, actually it's far too easy, the hearts we've got, the fallen hearts, to turn on each other. And we kind of take some strange comfort in it as well. If I can't get to them that's the problem, well, I'll take it out on you. And that is not to be the case. And James says, and he's said this already, judge not. And he said already a number of things about judging and the danger of it. And now he says, judge not. Do you know why? Because the judge is standing at the door. The door handle is about to turn. And when he returns, Christian, do you want to be found to be fighting and quarreling with your brothers and sisters? And he says, no, I'd hate that. I would hate for Christ to come back and find me not living as I ought. So, not anger. Not grumbling. And also, neither apathy. In difficulty, some may be determined and aggressive. Others might be disruptive and grumbling. Well, others will be despondent, won't they? Some will just despair, kind of give up, become disinterested. So the word to the faint-hearted is there in verse 8. You too be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. In some versions, some of you may have it in your hands, it says, establish your hearts. I like that. Stand is good as well, of course. But of course it makes sense. In the struggle, instead of wilting, instead of fighting, instead of arguing, get to work on your soul. Get happy and hopeful in the Lord. That's how to stand. That's how to be ready. The thing that strikes fear and anxiety into people is the uncertainty of the outcome. That's what we're in right now with the virus, isn't it? Uncertainty makes us kind of fearful in the experience. So, for example, if you knew, if there's something wrong with us physically, but we actually knew the diagnosis to come was that everything was going to be well we'd be okay, wouldn't we? Might not be pleasant, but we'd be okay. It's the not knowing that leads to kind of faint-heartedness. So James says, the way to not grow weary is to look at that which is certain. That's why at the end of verse 8 he says, the Lord's coming is near. So the kind of patience needed is not the hibernation type. I'm just going to bury my head in the sand till Christ comes back. It's a standing. It's a holding of your ground. It's the armour of God. It's prayer. And it's verse 10, as the prophets showed, it's perseverance. Standing, as the prophets did, to hold one's ground in the midst of trial. It's the opposite of spiritual laziness. It's spiritual strengthening to stand. And the prophets encourage that suffering is not new. It encourages the readers of James then. It ought to encourage us now. Suffering, as a Christian, well, don't be outraged. It's the norm. Our situation in England over the past 100 or so years is the exception, not the norm. Because suffering for Christ is a sign, not that something's wrong, but that actually things are normal. Things are on track. Remember in Acts, the disciples get beaten and they struggle and they go out rejoicing. Now, yes, we're on the right track. Now we know we're doing the right thing, because Jesus said, you're going to have difficulty in this world. We just had it. We must be doing something right. Suffering is a well-worn path walked by the prophets, and lastly by Job. And Job is picked out as one who persevered. We looked at him recently. Of course, he didn't persevere perfectly, but he did persevere. He lost everything, possessions, family, health, even his friends. But he held on to God. He never cursed God. His faith, though wobbly, was true. His prayers, though edgy, were still prayers. And what's James's point? His point is, well, what happened in the end? Job's sufferings, as intense as they were not the end. Job's situation was transformed. So he says there, verse 11, you have seen what the Lord finally brought about. You know that. You know the story of Job. Lost things were added to him, doubled, because God will bless his suffering people. He is merciful and full of compassion, and his coming is near. And so the question to finish on is, are we ready? Do we need to beware? Or do we need to be patient? We need both, don't we? Some of us need perhaps to hear the warning more. Beware, we're heading in the wrong direction. Some of us need to hear more loudly the comfort more. Be patient. It's okay. God is coming back. Are we in the danger of being lost in this world? Are we in the danger of losing hope in Jesus Christ? Well, ready or not, Christ will return. And the question is, what position will we be found in on that day? Ashamed? Apathetic? Or hoarding? Or maybe holding? Holding our ground, standing for him. That's the longing of our hearts. It ought to be in there. Amen. Praise God for his word to us.